Good morning. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. Let's do that again. That's called the Paschal greeting we did this last year on Easter. I say Christ is risen, and you all respond, and dare I even say proclaim, He is risen indeed. If we believe this is true, let's worship as we continue. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise God. I want to extend my heartfelt thanks to all of you for the love and support that you have lavished on us. Our newest child, John Timothy, was born on March 7th at 7:40 a.m. Tommy, did you put pictures up there of my child? Oh, man. Well, since it's up there, let's look at a couple more. Now, y'all, that's a cute baby. I know I'm biased, but you can all agree with me. That's a cute baby. Yes, our youngest, Annie, who you just saw holding him, at first called him John the Baptist because she's just a really good listener in church. And they had just studied the week before in Sunday school, kids in school, they said John the Baptist. That's what they were calling him. And then, because she's two and she's really cute, it became John Timothy, not John Timothy. So obviously we had a little work to do on that. But she's got the name now. She knows it. She's good. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, teach that a qualified overseer or elder will manage his household well. And so in giving me this time off, I took 2 weeks out of the office and 3 weeks out of the pulpit, in giving me this time off, you, church, have helped me work toward that, toward managing my household well. And I appreciate that. I really am deeply grateful for that. I know that 2 weeks out of work for many of us sounds like a vacation, but rest assured, it was less a vacation and it was more sanctification. And though we forgot to fill out our brackets, we still experience our own version of March Madness in our house. I want to give a special thanks to Kevin, Alex, and Eve for shouldering the burden in my absence. These capable men wrote sermons that are challenging and edifying on their own personal time. It was a sacrifice for them and for their families. And so my family's celebration of Easter is richer, both because of the new life we've welcomed into our home and because of our church family who's been so eager to love us in manifold ways. So the events, I believe, of Easter are best celebrated with the resurrection community. And just from me to you, there is no church I would rather be celebrating the resurrection of Christ with than the gathering place we're built, my home. We're going to spend our time together this morning in John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 19 to 29, so go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. And what we're going to see today is the disciples coming to grips, some of them literally, with what it means for Jesus to be alive. John is going to point out for us three major implications of Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to start out every point this morning with the resurrected Jesus blank. So every one of those are going to be there. If you did not get a handout for my sermon, for the outline there back there on the back table, no one is going to be disturbed. If you were to get up and grab one, maybe we have someone who can pass it out. If you just slip your hand up if you want one. Maybe Peyton, if you wouldn't mind. Anybody wants a handout, just raise your hand. He'll bring you a couple. We can make extras if we need to. What I want to invite you to do is once you get to John 20, go ahead and stand. We're going to read God's word together. We're going to stand in honor of the reading of the word of God this morning. The word of the Lord says this, and we hear it today. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So when the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I invite you to pray with me. I'm going to read a prayer out of the Valley of Vision this morning. O God of our Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed to the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, our gracious surety, apprehended for payment of our debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show us herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give us assurance that in Christ we died, in him we rose, in his life we live, in his victory we triumph, in his ascension we will be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, you were lifted up upon a cross. You are ascended into highest heaven. You, who as man of sorrows was crowned with crown, with thorns, are now, as Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once, no more shame, no shame more deep than yours, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Jesus, you are in the triumph car, leading captive your enemies behind you. What more could be done than you've done? Your death is our life. Your resurrection is our peace. Your ascension is our hope. And your prayers are our comfort. And so, Jesus, who has been given the name that is above every name, we make this prayer in the power and authority of the name of the resurrected King of glory. God, would you use this text today to encourage your church, to strengthen us for our mission, to cause us to celebrate the resurrection. Be with us, please, and make this time fruitful, Holy Spirit. By the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that we're going to see this morning in verses 19 and 20 is the resurrected Jesus proclaims an end to fear. The resurrected Jesus proclaims an end to fear. That's in verses 19 and 20. If you don't know the backstory, I don't want to take for granted that everyone in this room knows all of the backstory that's happened, not only in this book of the Bible, but in the entire Bible. So let me just give you a rundown really quickly if I can. God made this world and everything that fills it simply by speaking. But in one breathtaking moment, he bent down and formed a man out of the dust of the earth. And then Genesis 2:7 says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God made humanity uniquely in his image to be in a perfect, special, loving, close relationship with him. And mankind knew the close, intimate presence of God at that time. The chief goal of life is the presence of God. This is the greatest experience available to mankind, and our first parents, named Adam and Eve, had that in the garden with God. But Satan, the great enemy of God, came and convinced them that God's presence was not enough. They needed to be God. So the man and the woman broke fellowship with God by breaking his one law. And from that moment on, our world that we inhabit has been disordered, sinful, and broken, and in need of repair. Restoration. Everything bad in our world that happens is traceable back to this first act of rebellion against God that brought death and all manner of disorder into His good world. And yet, in His great mercy, God set about fixing and redeeming this broken, sin-cursed world and its inhabitants. He sent His Son to live a life that, unlike Adam and Eve who broke God's law, He sent His Son, God in the flesh, to live a life that satisfied God's righteousness and pleased Him totally. The established political and religious powers viewed Him as a threat, and so they turned the crowds against Him. So God in the flesh, the King of glory, was rejected by His own image bearers. They executed Him in the most brutal fashion ever devised, a Roman cross. He died the death of a criminal, and He was buried in shame with a stone rolled over the tomb and a guard posted night and day. That was on Friday. And for some reason, we call that Good Friday. And it's because of Easter Sunday that we can look back and call that Good Friday. Because early that Sunday morning, everything in all of history changed. Shockwaves went throughout the universe as death itself came undone. The dead Son of God took a breath, opened His eyes, sat up, removed His grave clothes, and stepped out of the tomb and into a new reality. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. So our story picks up that afternoon, after everything in history changed. What do you expect to see from these disciples as they begin to learn that Jesus is alive? He's not dead anymore. They spent a couple of days thinking that everything they had given their last 3 years to is a waste. Could you imagine what it felt like to be a disciple going to bed Friday night after watching the one that you followed and placed your hope in? You thought He was God's Messiah to kill on the cross. The confusion, the anguish, the hurt that you went to bed with Friday night, spent all day Saturday depressed with. And then Sunday morning, everything changed. And what do you expect from these disciples? I mean, given the incredible celebration we just had in song, what do you expect? Well, it isn't what you get. What you get in verse 19, if you look back with me, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. You get the disciples huddled in a room together, doors shut and locked in fear. And these aren't Peter, James, and John, as we look back on them and think of. These are worried men who are nervous that those same religious powers are going to put them on a cross. They're scared. But into this fearful room, through locked doors, Jesus enters, stands among them, and addresses them. At one moment, there are 10 people in the room, and the next moment, there are 11. The solid, physical, bodily presence of Jesus is suddenly there in the room in the midst of His fearful disciples. This Jesus, with an indestructible life and a glorified, resurrected body, now stands in their midst. And what does He say? He proclaims peace over their fears. He says, "Peace be with you," or "peace to you." Verse 20, He shows them the scars or imprints in His hands and His side to demonstrate, I suppose, that that's really Him. This is not some kind of mirage. It's not an appearance. Look at my body. It is physical. It is real. I am here because these wounds that killed me have healed in 3 days. They're just a memory. He's alive. And so, Their fear gives way to rejoicing. There is what we see, a marked change in their demeanor. There's a joy that dispels the sadness. There's a wave of relief that lifts the distress and a sense of sweetness that overcomes the bitterness they had been feeling only a few moments before. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, proclaims an end to fear. This is the first thing that we need to see about this resurrection today. How might he proclaim peace over your fear? Here's what I say. Behind almost every fear that we humans have is one great fear. It's the fear of death. And so if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, I'll have it behind you. Here's what you're going to see. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and here it is, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, you were enslaved by a fear of death. When Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, he has set you free from the fear of death, and therefore, there should be no more fear. That one great enemy has been eviscerated by your Savior, who has conquered death. And so if there is no great fear standing behind your fears, the rest of your fears have no power. What are these men afraid of when Jesus stands in their midst? What could they possibly fear? These Jews who killed him, guess what? He's not dead anymore. What do I have to fear when my Savior lives? What do you have to fear when the presence of Jesus is with you? This resurrected, victorious King. So I want to connect that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We studied this a little while back through last year. But I just want to remind you what this says. Proclaim this over our time together today. And then I want to tell you a cool story that we shared at staff meeting the other day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. When the perishable, that's this body, puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. We sang this, and we read it this morning. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you an illustration of this, principle right here, that death is swallowed up in victory because of Jesus? At staff meeting the other day, we were meeting, and we were talking about what text would be appropriate for this morning. And this one was brought up. 1 Corinthians 15 was brought up. And one of our members of our staff just said, look, I was at a funeral this past week. I believe it was a minister. I think I'm getting that right. It was a minister. But they said the funeral was packed. People were out the door, you know, down the street to get in. There was standing room only. People were just crowded, just packed. A celebration of this man's life. And at that funeral, the number that I was given was 12 people prayed to receive Christ at a funeral. Death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. As they're putting this man in the ground, 12 people spring to life. Praise God. Only Jesus can do that. Only the resurrected Christ can do that. And God make it so for us that at our funerals, people would spring to life because of the gospel testimony, the gospel witness that we live. But all of this is not for no purpose. Jesus has delivered you from fear of death by trampling over death, by death, But it's not for no reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 teach us this. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, it's Jesus, therefore all have died. And he died for all. This is a word that might be better translated. So that, this is the reason. He died for all, you. He died for you so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So all of this setting you free from death is not that you might continue going about the life you were living before being free. It is to live a new type of life, a new type of mission when God reorients your life. And that's exactly what we find in verses 21, 22, and 23 when the resurrected Jesus establishes our new mission. He establishes our new mission. Read this with me here. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." In verse 21, Jesus again proclaims peace to them. And so I'm sitting here thinking, why does he do this a second time? Why does he say peace a second time? You notice, he actually says it three times in the 10 verses that we're reading today. In each of our kind of points, that's sort of how I ordered our points this morning around his proclamations of peace. But I wonder, why say it again? You just said it. It had this great effect of relieving their fear and causing them to rejoice and be glad. So why say it again? I just wonder if in the disciples' joy, they might be tempted to think that all of the work is over and that they're about to walk into the fullness of kingdom benefits. So it's almost like tempering this euphoria that they're feeling right now and helping them understand peace. There's work to be done. It's not over yet. I'm sending you out. That's what he says next. I'm sending you out. And so he follows this up. The peace that Jesus imparts to them in this moment is going to be what carries them through their new life of sacrifice and mission. Jesus follows up this proclamation of peace with, "As the Father, just like the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." So we ask the question, what did the Father send the Son to do? We answered that just a few moments ago in our backstory. If I could sum it up like this, he sent his Son to sacrifice himself and to save sinners. And so many in that very room, they don't know it yet, but they're about to do the very same thing, to sacrifice themselves for the salvation of sinners. So in what Jesus speaks in verses 21 to 23, he does three things. He's preparing them by doing three things. First of all, in verse 21, he sends them. This is point A of your outline in part 2, or point A of point 2, whatever, however you would say that. It's an A right there. He blanked them. He sends them. Jesus patterns the disciples' mission after his own. A God-exalting, self-denying, sacrificial seeking of the salvation of others. A life dedicated to worshiping God no matter the cost. And it's life-encompassing. And more on that in just a moment. The second thing he does in verse 22, he equips them for the task. So for this task of ministry, of this type of sacrificial ministry, it's impossible in their own strength. They can never rely upon their own strategies or their own cleverness. It is impossible without God's very own presence with them. And so Jesus symbolically promises the Spirit as he breathes on them, which is going to be bestowed in his fullness at Pentecost, later in the book of Acts. A few moments ago, I specifically mentioned this part of the story when God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he came to life, became a living being. That reminds me, this part right here in John, reminds me of what God did when he breathed into the man the first time. This is him doing this again. He's breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Ghost. Come to life. Come alive. Wake up. There's work to do. Here we're seeing a new creation of a new, united with Christ humanity. The very presence of God is going to be with these men as they pursue this mission together. At times, I fear we think of the Spirit. He's often called the Helper. And so we take that word and we read back on that word what we think of as a helper would be. Maybe a nice bonus or an option or an addition to something that makes it more convenient or makes life a little easier. Oh, what a help that was. That is not what the word helper used of the Holy Spirit means. When we hear the word helper with reference to Spirit, we need to hear that this is someone not who makes something a little easier, it's someone who makes something impossible possible. That's what it means that the Holy Spirit is our help. You cannot please God without the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it. It is impossible. But when He puts His own Spirit within you, it now is possible to please God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you were to read the context of this, we don't have time for that right now. If you were to read the context of this, he talks about the Spirit in this context. He says, whether we are at home in the body, at home with the Lord or away, like in this body, we make it our aim to please God. That's our goal, is to please God. And you can please God with the Holy Spirit's help. It is possible. It used to be impossible. All you could choose was sin. But now you can choose righteousness because you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. You're a believer in Jesus. This is the power from which we pursue this new life-encompassing mission. So in doing this, Jesus is equipping them for the task of their ministry. The third thing, this is the verse where if I were to ask you which verse weirds you out in this section, you'd be like, that one, verse 23. Let's talk about it. Verse 23, he reminds them of his authority. So Jesus, in equipping these people and preparing them for their task, he reminds them of his authority. So why is that? What is that? That doesn't really help us what that says. Quickly, I just want to say, what this doesn't mean is that some human being or institution has the authority from God to forgive or retain sins. This is the type of verse that bad doctrines get built off of. When we just jerk this out of context and say, all right, yes, I have power over you now. Here's what I think this means instead. The language here is important. And the ESV doesn't capture the exact tenses of the original language for us. So if you were to just look at other English translations, you might get a fuller sense of what this says. What it says is, if you forgive someone, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain sins, their sins have been retained. And so it seems like the having been forgiven precedes or comes before the forgiveness of those disciples that they might proclaim over someone, the retention or retaining of sins, the holding against them of their sins, that's Jesus's has come before theirs. So in one sense, they're actually ratifying what's already true. So Jesus has forgiven your sins, so I can proclaim his forgiveness over you. And that's true because Jesus has forgiven them, not because I said it was so. I don't have authority to do that. Only Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He says that in Mark 2. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I don't have that authority. You don't have that authority. The disciples did not have that authority. So when Jesus says what he says here, what I really believe that he's doing is he's reminding these men in this room that they operate within the benevolent restraints of Jesus' authority, and they operate underneath of his authority. and they ought not step outside of that. So if I were to claim authority to forgive your sins or to hold your sins against you, that would be me stepping outside of my authority, which by God's grace I will never do. But I can say things like, if you persist in sin, it's not going to go well for you. Or if you will return to Jesus, he will forgive you of your sins. I can proclaim that to you. I can proclaim forgiveness over you because of what Jesus has done. So as we said, you aren't delivered over from sin, Satan, and the fear of death to go on living the same old life. Your aim is to please God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Your aim is to sacrifice and love people and bring them home. You exist, you, believer, exist to live for and tell of your resurrected King and join him in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus died and rose for this. You have been sent, you have been equipped for this task, and you operate within and underneath the authority of Jesus. So these things, when you see, it says he sends them, he equips them, he reminds them. You can scratch out them and you can put you in there. You can put your name in there if you believe in Jesus. This is your mission. This is not just their mission looking back. Your job is not primarily about providing for your family, although that is a great benefit of our jobs. Your job is about this. Your job exists for this mission of God. You join God on mission when you go to your job and when you come home to your family and dad. Your college education is not primarily about getting a job, which is not primarily about providing for your family. Your college education exists for this. Your family, your home, your 401k, your bank account, your kids' t-ball league exists for this. This is life encompassing. This is what you were made for. This is what you've been remade for. You exist for this. All of it is for this. As the Father sends me, so also I send you. We must live sent. Our resurrection, our resurrected King establishes a life-encompassing mission. And the third thing that we see is that our resurrected King Jesus beckons us to believe. He beckons us to believe. Poor Thomas. Out buying groceries, putting the kids to bed, a disagreement with his wife that turned ugly on the way out the door, afraid to be seen with these men for the same reasons that they locked the doors. We don't know. But he wasn't there. He wasn't there in the room. But when the other disciples relate the events to him, his response is not to rejoice as they rejoice. It is to lay out the conditions for his own belief. Exactly what he does. He lays out the conditions for his own faith. He says this. Notice his language here. He says, this is verse 25. Unless I see... It says, unless I place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. My believing then would be conditioned upon my seeing and my touching. And unless Jesus is going to show up and do that for me, I will never believe. He lays out the conditions for his faith. He absolutely refuses to trust in anything but his own senses. But surely you can empathize, with poor Thomas, especially a grieving Thomas. Can't you? But how compassionate of Jesus to repeat his demonstration, specifically with Thomas in mind. So almost the same occurrence happens about a week later. Jesus, so 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So no argument kept him away this time. No groceries, no kids running amok kept him from being there this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It's the same greeting that he gave his disciples earlier. And notice what he does, what he says, how he repeats Thomas's language back to him and invites him to believe. He invites him in. He invites Thomas to have his qualifications for belief met. And in so doing, he calls him out of unbelief into belief. And that's what results. Thomas changes in these five verses. Thomas changes. He's a changed man. He changes from a statement of unbelief to a statement of faith. He says, "My Lord and my God," or more literally, "the Lord of me and the God of me." He proclaims both Jesus' absolute divinity and his complete lordship. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus then, as only Jesus can do, lovingly and carefully rebukes him for trusting his own senses more than the testimony of the trustworthy. He says, a similar format. We said the Beatitudes just a few months ago. He says a similar format here. This is the same word that he used back in Matthew chapter 5. He uses here, blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The implication that we see is that Thomas seems like he should have believed prior to a sensory experience of the resurrected Christ. The choice is the same for you. You, in this moment, are unable to see the physical body of Jesus. And in our cultural moment, a person seems only to be able to trust his or her own senses. To trust what can be, what we would say is objectively verifiable. And if you can't prove it, it doesn't exist. If you can't furnish hard evidence, it doesn't exist. Or at least its existence is in doubt. So your choice this morning, when you walk in here, whether you do it or not, your choice this morning is you can be like Thomas in our culture of skepticism, and you can prefer your own senses and trust no one but yourself, or you can build your faith, rest your eternity on the testimonies of the apostles and the prophets. You can rest your eternity on the testimony of the trustworthy. Ultimately, it's not just a bunch of men that wrote these things down. It is God's own testimony about himself, what he's done in this world, and how he's redeemed humanity, mankind. I want to encourage you that it's neither crazy nor foolish to believe these things are true because the Bible says they are true. Not because there's an empty grave somewhere in Jerusalem should we believe in the resurrection. We can base our faith upon the testimony of these men who wrote this word as God carried it along by his Holy Spirit. So the choice for us really is the same as it is for Thomas. Jesus exists whether you can see him or hear him or believe in him or not. And in this moment, he is beckoning you out of unbelief and into belief. This is the life Jesus calls us into. We trust the testimonies of others, rest our eternity on it. But I want to give you a few verses to help you take heart in that very fact. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. I'm actually going to read them on the screen. That is, I think, Numbers. No, it's not. Hang on. That doesn't look right.
That's it there.
Is that supposed to be in 1 Peter? Oh, it's chapter 1. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, everybody. I wrote that wrong in my manuscript and on there. That is not Tommy's fault. That's my fault. That's on me. The pictures, those are Tommy's fault. These are not. This is me. Chapter 1. Wow. Okay. This is better. Okay. It says this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made... This is a man writing who was in that room with Jesus both of those times. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's the first one. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to trust that this one's right up here. Yes, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not. The essence of what it means to believe. He says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. In 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, same guy says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of this believing without seeing is the salvation of your souls. That's why Jesus can look at that and say, blessed. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So wait patiently. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this like momentary affliction, this is Paul getting beaten and stoned within inches of his life, shipwrecked 3 times. These light and momentary afflictions is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, even though you can't see him, even though you can't touch him, even in those moments where you don't feel him, you hear what I'm saying? You don't feel him. The essence of faith is to continue believing. And that's the life that Jesus calls blessed. So though you cannot see him, Jesus is alive. And his nail-pierced hands are extending to you, inviting you into his presence, into this community that he calls blessed, those who have not seen and yet believe. Through his perfect life, substitutionary death, and glorious resurrection, he wants to proclaim peace over your fear. He wants to give you peace for your new mission, and he wants to speak peace into your unbelief. He is beckoning you into faith, saying, do not disbelieve, but believe. On this Easter morning, you can, with the disciples, move from fear into rejoicing. You can, with Thomas, move from unbelief to a saving faith if you will only repent of your sins and trust in this work of Jesus that was accomplished for you And you can step into the power of the Holy Spirit and live life on His behalf forever. If you wait, though, until you see Jesus, it will be too late. And He will proclaim to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Believe this morning what you have heard concerning the risen Jesus. He proclaims that into our fear, He establishes for us a life-encompassing mission, and He beckons us to believe. Happy Easter. Father, how merciful, how gracious you are, far, far kinder to us than we ever could deserve. We thank you for the grace that we see in the person of Jesus coming to Thomas and meeting the conditions for his faith, and yet also the loving rebuke and the blessing that he pronounces. God, may we be those who have not seen and yet believe, and may we join you in bringing many sons to glory. God, give us a bigger vision of what our life is supposed to be. Help us not live for small things like a bank account, a house, or a job. As good as those things are, our family, God, help us to lift our eyes to those things which are eternal and are unseen, and live for those things, and use our home, and use our bank accounts, use our families to bring glory to our Father through the sacrifice of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to make it our aim to please you. God, we thank you for this time in your word. Please continue to use it in the life of this church. Help us to celebrate today with the egg hunts and the gathering of the families and all the things that we do in Easter. Help us remember. Let's remember that our Savior, our King, is alive and reigning from His throne. And He will return one day. So let us do all those things in light of the reality of the resurrection and as a celebration of that. So we make this prayer in His name. Amen.